This message is, I think, very timely. It should be applicable for all of us because of the current state and controversy in our country about immigration and different things. People today from all over the world surround us. Some of them are citizens, some of them are not. And the problem is when we think about Christianity, God's kingdom, I'm afraid that our worldview of citizenship in the United States and otherwise can stain our hearts and our minds when we think about God's kingdom, being a citizen in the kingdom of God. As Christians, we must rightly understand what qualifies someone to be a citizen in God's kingdom. And we also must understand how God intends for each one of us as believers to function as citizens in His kingdom. Every believer, someone who confesses Christ as Lord, is a citizen in God's kingdom. Due to God's grace alone and His mercy. And we must function as God designed, as God has called and commanded us to function as citizens in His kingdom. And today, that's what we're going to learn about. Because the ultimate goal, the ultimate plan of God is for all of us to function as citizens so that we can all collectively become a holy temple unto Him. Let's begin with our first truth. It comes to us in verse 19. Every believer is a fellow citizen in God's kingdom. Verse 19 says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." So Paul affirms to the Ephesians that they have experienced a change in status, and a good one. We've all experienced changes in status, but this is a good change in status. Prior to believing in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, he terms them as two things. One is a stranger. Another is an alien, and they would have been strangers and aliens from the kingdom of God, from eternal life, from having a relationship with God. That's a bad place to be. But after, he didn't leave them there, but after believing, after confessing Christ and having a relationship, he terms them as fellow citizens with the saints. That's the first thing. There's a second. But being a saint, they were fellow citizens with the saints. As I was a kid, and some of you may still feel this way, I always thought of a saint as some highly prestigious state that I didn't understand how they got there, but I knew that some people will call like St. John in your Bible. They say St. John. St. Mark, or these saints would be in paintings or in glass murals. I thought it was a high, unattainable place. Well, the word saint here means holy, set apart, pure, and consecrated to God. The saints themselves do not perform some crazy work or some extracurricular task that no other believer could perform. That's not what terms them as a saint. A saint is someone who believes in the work of Jesus Christ, the work that Jesus did. So all of you who are believers, true believers and followers of Jesus Christ, guess what you are? A saint. Because of what Jesus has done, you've been holy, you've been consecrated, you are set apart because of your faith in the work that Christ and that Christ has done and then only He could do. The second thing is they are fellow citizens in God's household. Citizens in God's work in the current world, but they're also fellow citizens in God's work in the eternal, this beyond us, this beyond this time right now. They're a part of that together. They're fellow citizens. So every believer here today is a saint and a fellow citizen in God's kingdom. And I think that this glorious citizenship should produce within us at least two responses. The first one is that we should be overwhelmed with joy not shame, because we are fellow citizens in God's kingdom. We should be filled with joy. We should be overjoyed because of this place that we've been given because of God's grace and Jesus Christ's work on our behalf. What emotion do you experience, though, when you reflect upon being a fellow citizen in God's kingdom? Are you just kind of, that's okay. I mean, it's good. I'm happy to be there. Or do you have joy because you realize that you couldn't have it any other way? It was because of God's grace that He gave you this gift. That should elicit no other response besides joy. You couldn't have it any other way. You can't earn it. There's nothing that you can do. Yet, God in His love and His goodness has given it to you. And that should produce joy within us, not only this time of the year as we're coming close to Christmas. Think about Christ being born. It should be 365 days a year we should be having that joy. But unfortunately, the human condition does not always express joy when we should, when we realize we're getting something that we don't deserve. When I was probably playing 9 and 10 year old baseball, my dad's mom was a hugger. Y'all know any huggers? I mean, they're going to hug you. It don't matter where you're at. They're going to put a hug on you, no matter who you're around. Well, when I was 9 and 10 years old, that's when you, I guess as a kid, or at least for me, that's when I got to worrying about what other people thought. I was real concerned with the thoughts of other people. I'm not so much that way anymore. People probably think I should care more about that. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But I can remember she would come to the ballpark to watch me play, not thinking that she made the sacrifice to come and do that. But she would come and watch me play, and before the game, she would seek me out. I mean, she is going to find me. Whether I was out on the field warming up or running around with my friends, she was going to find me, and she's going to put a hug on me. And it didn't matter how many of my friends I was standing around when I'd do it. And I just thought, man, what are my friends thinking? My grandmother's coming to hug me. And I remember, now this, I went to my dad and I said, Dad, can you talk to Grandma about hugging me in front of my friends? Looking back on that, man, that just makes me sick. She hugged me because she loved me. She wanted to show her love to me. But how many times do we do that with God? How many times does God show His love to us, want to lavish us with His love, and we're just like, well, hey, you know, I'm kind of busy. Well, not in front of my friends, not in front of this group of people over here. We do it. It's the human condition, and it shouldn't be shame. It should be joy that God wants to love us, that He sent His Son for us. And there's another side to that. So that was kind of the innocent rejection of love. But then fast forward in my life to about 8th or 9th grade, and then I got to thinking that I wanted to be part of a group of kids that didn't necessarily live for God. And they were kind of doing a different thing, you know, but that different thing that they were doing was kind of enticing to me because I'd never been part of it. And I can remember, because I had always been in the Christian group, the kids that tried to do good things as best as, you know, best as I could. I mean, obviously, if you know me, I can't deny a lot of things. But anyway, but about that time, so I wanted to kind of be part of that group. Well, one of the leaders of the group, I'll never forget it, and this is the first time that I can remember in my life that it happened, but one of the leaders of the non-Christian group, when he realized that I was kind of wanting to be grafted into that group and start hanging out with them, he said, I thought you were a Christian. And for the first time in my life, I remember there was a crossroads, and I thought, I mean, I am a Christian, but I don't want that to prevent me from being part of this friend group. And if we're not careful, our flesh will overcome us, and that is not joyful. That was not a moment of joy that I experienced. And that should have told me something in my life. That should have just been the end of it. You know, my joy is gone in loving to be a Christian because I'm trying to get in this other group. That should have been that moment. And I'd love to say that it was, but it wasn't. I had to learn lessons the hard way, but that I never want to hurt Jesus in experiencing the joy of the love that He's given me. I never want to do that. because it's a joy that you can't experience it any other way. But if we're not careful, we can get in situations where we don't have that joy. James 1:2 gives us a strong word. James 1:2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So even in various trials, we should consider the love of God joy. We should be filled with joy, not shame, because we are citizens of heaven. And the second thing is we should be humbled, not prideful, because we are fellow citizens of heaven. Hey, it's just flesh. We can leave humility and go to pride, even though we didn't earn God's grace and God's favor. But I want to ask you, do you maintain a spirit of humility as a Christian, as a fellow citizen? I think pride in this, in being a citizen, can be fought only by, or maybe not only, but very effectively, by remembering our weaknesses as Christians, as citizens. One thing, when I went to apply at Locust Fork Baptist Church for the children's minister position, I was confident in my application, but when I went in there for the interview, I realized very quickly by the questions that they were asking me that I was not qualified. Has anybody ever been in a job interview you weren't qualified for? Okay, you know what that feels like. Because they were asking me about my education, they were asking about my experience, well, there was nothing to share. I had neither. But yet, they still chose me for the position. And because I tried to always remember, I'm not saying that I did it 100% of the time, but I tried to always remember that I was not qualified for the role anyway. And it was only by God's grace that I had been given the role to function in. And I tried to allow that to keep me humble and never try to lord the position or the whatever power comes with that over anybody. And allow that to keep me humble in that position. But then you fast forward, and it's the same situation here at Blount Springs Baptist Church. I can remember my interview in there in the fellowship hall. You know, one of the questions, well, have you been a pastor? Well, guess what the answer to that is? No. And there were people who were more qualified than me. I'm not qualified to be standing here in front of you today. I'm only here by God's grace and God's mercy. But guess that's a good place to be. To remember that it's only God's mercy, it's only God's grace that I'm allowed to stand before you today and talk about His Word and testify to His goodness. It's only because of Him. The moment I begin to think that I'm here because of my own merit, I'm here because of my good looks, I'm here because of the way that I speak, my humility's gone. And that's when pride will come in. And guess where pride gets us? Not in a position where we can glorify God. We should always be humbled by knowing that we don't deserve anything. And where does this come from? There's no more humbling verse in Ephesians. We were just here. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves." It is the gift of God. All of us as fellow citizens today are only fellow citizens because God has given us a gift. Remember this remember this citizenship. Remember that you're a citizen because of God's grace only in a couple of situations. Specifically speaking to this church, let's say a known wretched sinner gets saved. Our pride may think, well, he didn't deserve that. But our humility will go, I didn't either. And we can celebrate when we look at that, and we can be humble and know that we didn't deserve it either. What about if your enemy in this world comes to church and comes to worship here? Your pride will say, he don't deserve to be here. She don't deserve to be here. If they knew what they had done to me, they wouldn't allow them to come in here and worship. Our humility goes, I need to be here getting the beam out of my own eye. Before I start talking about the speck in somebody else's eye. It's only in humility that we can experience that as citizens. What about another church in our area experiences the goodness of God, an explosion, a great work of God? If our pride gets involved, we'll go, well, I can't believe that happened over there. I can't believe those Baptists over there had that good thing happen. But if we're humble, we'll go, I'm thankful that God's doing a great work in our community. I'm thankful that God's doing a work over there. I wonder if we can help them further that project, further that thing. It's in humility that only those good things can come. And then lastly, ministering to someone who looks and talks different than you. We have that opportunity more and more and more. And if we're prideful, we'll go, well, they don't look like me. Well, they're not in the same income status as me. Well, they don't talk like me. But if we're humbled, we'll go, thank you, God, for giving me this opportunity to minister to you no matter what you look like, no matter what you talk like, no matter how you act, no matter anything. Only in humility can we function in the way that God wants you and I to function as fellow citizens in His kingdom. Every believer is a fellow citizen in God's kingdom, and we must remember that. The second truth, every believing follower of Christ must be built upon the same foundation. Now, we got some construction people in here, some builders. I'm not going to try to get outside of my realm of this expertise. Y'all can critique me here in a little bit. But every citizen must have Jesus Christ as their foundational cornerstone. It's non-negotiable. Jesus Christ must be the cornerstone. Look at verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So how important is the foundation of a building? Now, I know I got some construction people in here. How important is it? Is it something that we can consider afterwards? Is it something that should be okay? Or is it something that we need to start with and go, we got to get this right before we can do anything? I think it's the last. The foundation has to be right before you can do anything. I did a little research on this, and one of the sources said a building's foundation is considered the most important part of a structure. The most important part. It's responsible for supporting the entire weight of the building. The foundation is responsible for ensuring stability for the entire building. The foundation is responsible for preventing damage by distributing the load evenly across the ground, making it crucial for the overall safety and longevity of the construction. And this is just so good. I mean, this is a secular source. I didn't turn to a Christian source for this foundation knowledge, but I just want you to listen. As I read this last part, it just came off the page for me. I want you to think about, this is talking about secular. I want you to think about this and just think about Jesus Christ as I read this last part about the foundation being important. Listen to what it says. Without a proper foundation, a building can shift, crack, and even collapse. And when you think about that, this church, the church at large, as believers, as a body of believers, will do the same thing. Without a foundation in Jesus Christ, you can rest assured that it will shift, it will crack, and it will even collapse. The Rana Plaza garment factory in Dhaka, I'm probably misspelling that, Bangladesh, tragically collapsed in 2013, and it killed over 1,100 people when it collapsed. Why did it collapse? The building was constructed on a filled-in pond, leading to a weak foundation that could not support the weight of the structure. The building did not have a good foundation, and eventually it fell, and when it fell, great was the fall. Firm foundations are critical to the function and longevity of any building, and the church or the body of believers are no exception. It applies to us as well. The church will only stand firm if built upon the foundational cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And who is that? Who was rejected? Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus Christ become? The chief cornerstone. So how do we build upon the foundation of Jesus? If you say, okay, I get it. Jesus is the cornerstone. We need to build upon His foundation. How do we do it? What practical things do I need to do to make sure that I'm building upon that foundation? Well, let's turn to the words of Jesus. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. He gives us the instruction, and then he gives us a foundational illustration. It says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and ponders them, considers them, acts on them. We have to hear the words of Jesus Christ and take action and apply them to our lives and do them. Maybe, and the person who does this may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, here's the negative, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And unlike the one built on the rock, it fell, and great was its fall. It's all about hearing, and then what do you do with it? Do you act on it or do you not? The wise man was considered wise because he not only heard, but he acted upon the words of Jesus that he heard. Along with Jesus' words, and almost one in the same, or are one in the same, we must follow the words of the apostles and the prophets. These three create a harmony of foundational instruction. The church will crumble and fall if it tries to build upon any other foundation. There's no other foundation. If we want to be successful, if we want to stand, because guaranteed the rains are coming, guaranteed the floods are coming. Jesus promised that in this world we would have trouble. And if we want to stand, we better be built upon His foundation. December 31st of 2023 was the deadline for the United Methodist Church to determine, or the churches in under the United Methodist Church to determine whether they were going to stay in the United Methodist Church or they were going to split and go the other direction. That was December the 31st, 2023. According to PBS, it's the largest denominational split since the Civil War. I quote, the split focused on LGBTQ inclusion. Whether or not the UMC wants to have LGBTQ pastors or congregants or same-sex marriages within their congregation. That was what is cited as the biggest reason for the split. Those pushing the LGBTQ left the cornerstone. They left the teaching. They left the words of Jesus Christ, the apostles and the prophets. And I went and I looked, I said, well, you know, how do you justify that? What in your mind? Because, hey, if anybody in this place this morning can justify something in their mind, it's me. I mean, I am pro at justifying things. So I get it. I'm not throwing rocks about justifying things in your mind, but I had to understand, why are you trying? How did you justify this? Well, one of the commentators that they got that stayed with the United Methodist Church, he was one of the, or I guess it was a he, it may have been a she, but they had written why they supported to stay with the United Methodist Church. And it was cited like this, best I can remember, I didn't write this down, but they said, the Bible has over 30,000 verses, and only six speak against homosexuality and things of that nature. So he justified his position to support LGBTQ because there were only a few Bible verses that spoke against it. Guys, we can justify anything we want to. But anytime we leave the cornerstone, even one verse, the house will crumble, the house will stumble, the house will fall. We can only avoid these troubles in our lives if they are built upon Jesus, the cornerstone. And that's not only our personal lives, but that's this church, this body of believers at Blount Springs. We must maintain the words of Jesus, the apostles, the prophets. And the apostles and prophets, guess where they got their words? From Jesus. Jesus alone can provide the firm foundation that will endure the promised storms of life, that will combat the dangers to the church's foundation and allow us to experience the fullness of joy that God intends for us. Today, we still have the words of Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets. They're still here for us to read, to understand, to apply. I want to encourage you with some practical applications, six of them. Number one, I want you to make God's word a priority number one each day. If we believe that it's that important for the foundation, make it your first priority. Do it first. Number two, be motivated to know that you will need the words in the ensuing minutes. After you read the word, God's word, you don't have to think, well, I'm not going to use this for a couple hours. I may not use this one. No, you're going to need it in the following seconds. You're going to need it in the minutes. That's when God's word becomes effective and active. It doesn't take long. It helps you to be ready before the problem arrives at your doorstep. You don't have to, if you're putting God's word first, you're learning and you're not having to be reactive all the time. You're being proactive. You're already prepared for when the problem comes. Number four, you can move throughout your day with confidence because you're prepared. You have it. You're ready to go. You can face the challenges. You can face the troubles because you've already put God's word down in your heart in the beginning. You're ready when it comes. And you can experience the joyful fellowship of your fellow citizens who are doing the same thing. If you've gotten the word in the Word of God earlier, you've joined along with me. You've joined along with many of you. We're together. We're fellow citizens because we've made it a priority to read God's word first. And then lastly, and one of my favorite parts is when you've done this first and you've made God a priority and you've put His word in your heart, at the end of the day, you have a much greater chance to have peace as you lay down because you had that word to guide every thought and every action of your day. And if you've taken the application and you've done what God says, you'll be able to rest your head easy with peace because you'll be at peace with God of how you lived your day. And there's nothing sweeter than a sweet night's sleep. I love it. Every citizen must have Jesus as their cornerstone. Lastly, God unites believers into a single structure. Every citizen is fitted together into a holy temple. We see this in verses 21 and 22. Look at 21. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. I built a chicken coop at the house about 5 years ago. And before I did it, because I'm not a professional chicken coop constructor, whatever you want to call those people, if that's even a thing, I had to sit there and think about it. Okay, well, here's what I need. I'm going to need four posts. I'm going to need some wire. I'm going to need a door. I'm going to need to tie it together at the top. I'm going to have to put some sort of roof over it. So I didn't just start digging a hole and then think about it, how I was going to do it as I went. I sat down, surprisingly to maybe some of you, and thought about all the material that I needed, and then I bought everything. And then, after I had everything laid out and the foundation dug, I started building it. We do that. When we want to be successful, we sit down and come up with a plan. In the kingdom of God, God is the architect. God is the builder. God is the planner. We saw it when God rebuked David in 1 Chronicles 28:3. David testified, he said, "But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for me.'" Why? Because God was going to build the house. God had determined who was going to build that temple. God had determined how that temple was going to be built. God is the designer. He sits down. He has the plan. He is in control. Knowing that God is the owner and architect, shouldn't we fervently seek His will and design as we pursue being part of His temple? Shouldn't He be the one that we go to and say, "God, what is this? What is your plan for my life? What have you called me to do? What have you equipped me to do?" Shouldn't we do that collectively, not individually and collectively here at Blunt Springs? Say, "God, You have made a church. You have gathered a body of believers at Blunt Springs. What is your plan for Blunt Springs? What is your plan for me inside Blunt Springs, because we know that God is a planner. We know that God is the builder. So God is the only one that we should be going to saying, God, what is your plan for your temple, for your kingdom? But are we doing it? Am I doing it? Is that part of my everyday to ask God, what is your plan today? What have you called me for today? We all need to know, every believer in here needs to know, whenever you think, well, maybe God doesn't have a plan for me. Maybe God hasn't, I don't know that He's got anything for me to do. You are chosen by God. Ephesians told us, every believer in here was chosen by God. You are, not only that, you are designed by God. Furthermore, you are equipped by God for His service. That's not insignificant. There's a reason for that. We need to have confidence in that. And we need to have a great internal peace in our role as a stone fit together for the building of the temple, for God's kingdom. God is the designer. God is the builder. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus told us, He said, I will build my church. He's responsible. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That's the kind of confidence. That's what we need to reflect on, is Jesus' work, Jesus' power. Jesus will be successful. Nobody will thwart Him. And have that confidence as we seek to be doing the roles and the things that God has called us to. We need to look up, not down and around. Did you know that every believer is a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit? I don't think I knew that until I was in my 30s. I don't know how I missed it. I'm sure it was preached. I'm sure it was taught. But I want to say this as we're finishing up. Every believer in here today, you are a dwelling place for the part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That's powerful. Verse 22 says, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. When Christ came, He made obsolete the tabernacle or temple made with hands. Jesus was the place of the divine dwelling among men. John 1:14 tells us that. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Jesus' humanly temple is no longer with us. It ascended. But now God seeks as His dwelling place the lives of men and women. If you are a believing and confessing follower of Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit of God dwells inside of you. And He proves it through the fruits of the Holy Spirit. This fact alone should reject and repel self-doubt and doubt arising from the enemy. As Americans, we can lean towards individualism. Isn't that right? Don't say amen. That's not the time for it. But as Americans, we're individuals. That's kind of who we are. You know, do my own thing, make my own way, me, right? If God is building us collectively as His kingdom, then we must work together. Not I, you. It's we. Jesus and the apostles taught against division. Philippians 2, 1 through 3 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing. And here's how you do it. Here's how you have that unity. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I know how to make myself important. I'm good at that. I think many of you are know how to do that very well too, if you're willing to do that. And so since you know how to make yourself feel important, since you know how to do the things that you think are important, you already got it. You know how to do that. Now just do that for somebody else. That's how you fulfill that. I want to say this, and I want you to really hear it. When you think of individualism versus unity, set aside separate versus togetherness. Blount Springs Baptist Church is not the church of Jeffrey. It's not the church of Andrew or Paul. It's not the church of Philip. This is Jesus' church. This is not the church of hymns. It's not the church of contemporary. It's Jesus' church. It's not the church of King James Version. It's not the church of New American Standard Bible or ESV. It's God's Word. It's not Blount County or Jefferson County. It's not Warrior or Hayden. It's not old or young. It's not white or black. It's united as fellow citizens of God's kingdom. Blount Springs Baptist Church must be a collection of Holy Spirit indwelled and united believers built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ alone.